verses 1 through 17. The apostle writes, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are counted not as a gift, but as what is due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe, the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the ones who share the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all of us. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You know, there's certain things that as you study scripture and prepare a sermon, you don't necessarily realize until you read it out loud, especially in front of 100 plus people. And today, it's how often the word circumcision comes up in the first half of Romans 4. So if that makes you a little uncomfortable, don't worry, it makes your pastor a little uncomfortable too. What we're talking about, what Paul is talking about with flesh and circumcision and law, is the understanding that there are ultimately, as Luther puts it, two primary motivating forces of God found in Scripture. And one is far superior to the other, but the inferior one still has its purpose. And both Paul in Romans and Luther, and because of Luther also lots of other Reformation and post-Reformation writers, which is basically all of Presbyterian tradition, right? We're Reformation and post-Reformation here. And so it kind of becomes shorthand. And so it's important as we talk about translating and making sure we're up to date on our understanding of big words like grace, to spend a little time and break it all down for you. So, Paul, if you want to throw up that first slide, we'll come back to the slide in a minute. But essentially, when Paul and Luther and others are talking about law, they're not talking about law strictly as translated from the Torah, because the Torah is the law, and the Torah is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all right? But within the Torah, there is the law, but there is also gospel. Now, I know what you're thinking, David, the gospels come later, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right? That's the gospel. Well, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospels, perhaps you could say. But it's not strictly the only place you find the gospel. And what both Paul and later Luther and other reformers get down to the point of is that the law is anything that reminds us of our sin. The law and the flesh and those other things, circumcision, all point to a system whereby God is in heaven and we are on earth and we are sinners in need of something to help us, save us from our sin. Okay? And so the law condemns, and at best, the law drives us in fear and trembling to the cross. Okay? The law condemns, the law sends us to the cross because we know that we have sin and we know that that sin condemns us. Okay? That is the bare bones translation of all that Paul and the reformers like Luther are talking about when they talk about the law. They're not necessarily talking about all of Torah, because there are gospel promises within Torah that have nothing to do with these condemning and driving us to the cross, reminding us of our need for a saving God, purposes of the law. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, there's this thing that comes from the law, from our own awareness of our imperfection, our own awareness of our condemnation. And you continue, despite 2,000 years of Christian history and 500 years of reformed Christian history, there is still this pervasive idea that what the law condemns, the law can also save. What do I mean by that? Well, the law says that we are sinners in need of salvation, that we are condemned because of our sin, and when misinterpreted, we also think that the law means that we could somehow stop sinning and indeed be righteous enough to meet God where God is, to meet the infinite, almighty, immutable God in heaven. That we could in some way climb a ladder of righteousness and find God at the top. This is the wrong way of thinking that relies only on the law. And that's what Paul is getting to here in Romans chapter 4. It is what Donald Trump has said multiple times in the last year. So he says, I don't know if I'm going to get to heaven, so I got to do some good things, right? And it's not that Donald Trump has come up with this idea all on his own, right? It is pervasive. It exists here in the United States, American culture, in 2026, and it exists in India and Siberia and Australia and in remote parts of South America and everywhere in between. There's this understanding that we are fundamentally broken, we have some evil that we cannot deal with, but if we were to do enough good that we could deal with it that way and we could reach the all-powerful, immortal, immutable God who is indeed perfect, right? The law tells us both those things when we don't fully listen to the Word of God. So, we climb the ladder. As Paul writes, lots of people who hear the word of God in the Old Testament, they hear the Torah, and they only hear law. And so they get circumcised, and they circumcise their sons, which is what you're supposed to do, to be part of the righteous covenant family of God. But for all the acts of faith and for all the faithful rituals and for all the prayers and the worried nights, Paul's reflecting and he's recalling both what it says in the prophet Habakkuk and in plain letters in the book of Genesis. Wait a second. Abraham believed and trusted God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And this took place before he was circumcised. And so circumcision and all of the outward acts of obedience that the law requires are not sufficient to bring about righteousness. And we talked about righteousness a few weeks ago. Righteousness is doing the right thing. It's being godly. It's maybe even perfection, at least in a spiritual sense. So God saw Abraham, called Abraham. Abraham listened. Abraham trusted God and went where he was called. And God reckoned that to him as righteousness, as perfection before God. Now, does that mean that Abraham wasn't a sinner anymore? No. Does it mean that Abraham stopped sinning and never sinned again? No. In fact, we have solid evidence for the rest of his story in Genesis that he continued to make mistakes. But Abraham trusted God. He had faith, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Abram was lifted up as the father of all nations so that both those who trusted God apart from the law as given through the Torah and also those who trusted God within the law might be heirs to that faith and also heirs to righteousness. We'll go ahead. So on the screen now, we're talking about the five solas of the Reformation. It's kind of a major chunk of our translating series, and we're already out of order, right? We started with Christ because I like Jesus. we started with Christ because that is... That's where we have to start. He is the author and author of our salvation. He writes the story of our faith and brings us to him. So today we're talking about grace. And we're talking about grace, obviously, in response and in relation to faith, and we'll be talking about faith more next Sunday. But we have to go, and I think I messed it up. I got my slides mixed up, and so this is the wrong slide. This is from a couple weeks ago, but pretend that that's not Hebrew but Greek, and the Greek word is charis, which looks like an X and then kind of a weird A and then a P that's really an R and then the I, which is still kind of like an I, it's an iota, and then the S, because it's at the end of the word, looks like an S. The sigma at the end of Greek words looks a lot more like RS than the sigma in the middle of Greek words. So charis, everybody say it, charis, all right? And charis means grace, it means gift. And if the slide was right, it would say unmerited favor, all right? And so I got the slide wrong, so I'm asking for a little grace from y'all. Please give me a little unmerited favor here. Charis in the Greek often referred to a gift, an unexpected gift from a patron to a peasant, to someone who served in the patron's household, from a nobleman to a family that served in the noble's person's house but was not of noble birth themselves. And it wasn't part of the normal payments. It wasn't part of the normal give and take relationship. It was unmerited gift. All right? And so that's kind of the weird context. But grace, like so many words of faith, develops new meaning, and in Scripture is revolutionized, right? It's not just simply like, oh, it's a little gift, you know? No, this is the world-changing way by which God brings us to Himself. This grace is salvation. And so, as Paul has received the word of Jesus and the very presence and spirit of Jesus and the call to go from persecutor of the church to apostle to all the Gentile nations across the Roman Empire, Paul is thinking about Abraham, he's thinking about the law, and he's writing to a church that is mostly non-Jewish Christian. Now, there are Jewish Christians and there are non-Christian Jews all in the mix, right? But the church, of course, is predominantly Gentile, Latin, new converts to Christianity, and a few Jewish believers who are also those who trust that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he is trying to wrestle with the questions that have come up now about how do we honor what we know to be from God and for all, and how do we discern what is you know, history but is not pertinent and not required, especially for those who have no idea what all these Jewish traditions are about, but we still want to know Jesus as Lord, as Savior, and we still want to know God as Father. And so as Paul is wrestling with all of this, he thinks back to Abraham. And he remembers that the Word of God makes it clear that Abraham is the father of all nations, certainly of all nations of faith, faith in the true God, and that this righteousness that is reckoned to Abraham because of his faith is ultimately a gift of grace, and that gift of grace continues to be imparted to those who trust God, even to those who now are trusting God as he has been fully revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, in Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And so he's talking about this word grace, and he's using this Greek word charis, and it's recalling that Hebrew word chesed. You guys want to say that one today? Chesed, which is mercy, it's kindness. In fact, from Micah 6:8, it's built into that righteousness piece, right? What does the Lord require of you? What does God expect? To do justice, to love mercy, that is chesed, to walk humbly with God so that God might be shaping you, might be speaking to you, might be forming you a little bit more into the righteous person he made you to be originally. And so grace and chesed are linked. We'll go back to the latter. So Paul is talking to this church, this mixed congregation of Jewish and Gentile Christians. And these big questions of righteousness and salvation and all these things are coming up. And despite the Holy Spirit's presence, despite all of this great teaching that comes from Old Testament scriptures and prophets and apostles in the presence of the church of the time, there's still this idea, because we still have the idea 2,000 years later, that we have to get to God. We have to climb the ladder of righteousness. And so, rather than receiving grace as the gift that it is, we take grace and we use it as whatever's missing. We say it's the last step of the ladder, and whether that last step is 1 foot or 20,000 feet, grace is the last piece that completes the righteousness puzzle. And we say, well, thank you, God, for that gift. Now I can finally be with you and your perfect heaven. That's not grace. In fact, that's one definition of cheap grace, because it is taking everything that Jesus did and everything that Jesus is and boiling it down to what's missing in my selfish pursuit of righteousness. It's what's missing in my effort to reach God and righteousness as a personal endeavor to perfection. There is no ladder. Or if there was, it was never going to work. And so, grace is God coming to live with us. Grace is Emmanuel. Grace is God leaving infinite, omnipotent, unknowable, immutable heaven and joining us as a baby at his mother's breast. Joining us as a man with feet caked in dust and dirt. Grace is God bleeding the last drop of his own blood on a cross he did not deserve to die on. Grace is not the last puzzle, the last piece in your righteousness puzzle. Grace is not the last step you need to get to heaven after you've exhausted your personal supply of righteousness effort. Jesus Christ is the perfect revelation of God's will for us, because Jesus comes to us entirely unmerited. You did not do anything to bring Jesus to this world. You did not earn a place at Jesus' side. He comes to you. This is grace. Leave the ladder behind. Stop looking up and look at Jesus and look at his cross. In fact, that's precisely what happens at the book of Acts, the first chapter in Acts. And next Sunday evening, we're going to start Gospel Lab, and we're going to start with Pentecost, with Acts chapter 2. But in Acts chapter 1, Jesus has a final word for the apostles, and not just the 11 apostles, but many other believers. And he says, I'm going to make you my ambassadors, my messengers. You're going to share the gospel of my grace with the whole world, starting in Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. But you'll receive the Holy Spirit, and I'll be with you. And then he ascends and disappears, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father on high. And so there is a very clear temptation for the disciples to just keep looking up. And they do it so long that maybe the Father in heaven thinks they're going to drown when it rains. And so angels say, come, they show up and they say, why are you looking up, right? Why are you standing around, men of Galilee? Go, you'll receive the Holy Spirit soon, and you will indeed do everything Jesus has told you to do. We are still tempted to be like the disciples and to look up and to start feeling like maybe it's time for us to climb the ladder again. And to turn God's grace into that last step we need. But this cheapens the very blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ that was spilt on your behalf. The reformers knew the church needed to be realigned and refocused. There were significant problems not only with the organization of the church, but with the message that was being conveyed to millions of believers, that certain prayers needed to be prayed, certain efforts needed to be made to bring about the fullness of God's salvation. And so we stuck to the five solas. We went back to the foundations found in Scripture to reiterate that God's will for us, God's desire, God's purpose, the Greek word is telos, is grace. It begins and ends with Jesus Christ. And so we say that we are saved. We have everything. We need to address the voice of the law which condemns us as sinners. We say, we have Jesus Christ. All of this, he was freely given to us as unmerited favor, as grace. And we trust in this. It is revealed to us in the Word of God. From Genesis, where it says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, all the way to Revelation, where it says that Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, and that he is coming again soon. And when history is fulfilled, he will wipe away every tear, and death shall be no more. So we rely on Jesus Christ alone. We find salvation by the act of grace that brings him to us alone. We trust that this comes by faith alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, and that ultimately all the glory goes to God alone. We'll be unpacking more about faith next Sunday. We'll be talking a little bit more about another kind of cheap grace, the kind that Dietrich Bonhoeffer mentioned. But for now, I want you to rest in God's grace. His desire for you is to see you stop struggling to justify yourself before him. God loves you more than you could possibly imagine. God's grace is for you from before you were born to long after you shuffle off this mortal coil. God's grace will abound. But Pastor David, don't I need to receive that grace with faith? Now we're getting into predestination. And there's a danger to take the trusting act of faith and turn it into one more effort-based work of righteousness, that last step once more. So don't worry about that. Today, trust. The question in your sermon notes is, why is it sometimes easier to forgive someone else, even someone who hurt you quite a bit, than it is to forgive yourself? And I'm sure there's some psychologists and therapists and counselors in this congregation that could do a better job of answering that question from a neurological or a behavioral point of view. But I'll say this. God's desire for you is to love you for all eternity and to make sure that you know that you are loved for all eternity. And to accomplish this desire, this purpose that he has, he sent his Son to live among us, to be God with us, not an invisible, all-powerful deity so far removed that we could never truly know him. But a baby at his mother's breast, a boy raised among other kids, a man who walks among us and calls us brother, who lives and dies and is resurrected that we might indeed have the fullness of God's love and grace right here in our own hands. Whether you believe you have to reach out and get it, or it's already fallen into your lap, totally unasked for, here it is. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that you would make some aspect of your grace known to each person in this room today. That you would remind us of your love. That you would make real for us some component of faith that we've always wrestled and wondered with. Lord Jesus, we believe. Help our unbelief. Help us to not stare up at heaven slack-jawed, wondering how we could ever possibly know God. May we instead look to you. Find everything we could possibly need or want or ask for. May we look to the people around us and find you in the midst of our sisters and brothers. May we love them, forgive them, with the grace that you have loved and forgiven us. Amen.